I am passionate about the sanctity of life. I'm passionate because not only do we have 7 children and 21 grandkids, but I feel like in America that we're losing an emphasis on life. I was reading an article from the Pew Research that 33% of evangelical Christians do not have a firm belief in the sanctity of life, that they approve of abortion. So I would like to just say that if you're looking for a good resource, because one of the reasons why I'm glad that Dr. Pettit asked me to speak to you is that I want you to understand that you're here at Bob Jones University not just to get an academic education. You're here to be discipled, because we expect you to go out from here as young professionals and as your tent maker job, be a teacher or a doctor or a nurse or a lawyer or whatever, but we expect you to be defenders of the faith, to have a powerful, strong apologetic. And this book is what the book that we use in our biomedical ethics class is called Love Thy Body by Dr. Nancy Piercy. I would strongly recommend that you read it, because chapter 1 exposes why more and more Christians today are capitulating to the feelings of the world. She talks about in chapter 1 the way we have to realign our thinking with the Word of God. So if there's anything you derive from this chapel message, it's this. We simply must derive our truth from Bible, from the Bible, from God's Word, and not from what other men say. Feelings do not trump facts. The secular does not trump the sacred. We do not have to divorce ourselves and be marginalized and say, you can't speak truth. That's hate speech now. That's just Satan's lies. We have got to be forthright, especially about the sanctity of life. So let me give you an apologetic. I would like you to take notes. I'm going to give you some scripture verses that I think you can use in the marketplace of ideas, because when you leave here, you're going to be thrust into a dark and pagan world. It's becoming increasingly more pagan. And your 4 years here are crucial to learning an apologetic to go out there and to enter the discourse of ideas and be persuasive. So we encountered this at the beginning of the pro-life movement in 1973. When does life begin? And to think that this could actually be argued. And one of the greatest advances in the pro-life movement was ultrasound. Now with 4D ultrasound, you can see little babies at 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks. And so the pro-abortion advocates no longer could stand on it's just simply a blob of flesh. They had to accept that it's a life. It's an unborn baby. And even the biologists would confirm, yes, life begins at conception. So I want to give you some interesting biblical background on this. Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I looked up the word dust in Strong's Concordance, and guess what it means? It means dust. It means tiny particles of earth. And I can just picture Almighty God assembling Adam out of the earth and the dust, and he assembles this beautiful, perfect man, and he put together all of, and to me, the dust are the atoms, the sodium and potassium and carbon and nitrogen and oxygen and hydrogen, and he made proteins and lipids and mucopolysaccharides, and he assembled the muscles and the bones, and he assembled this man. But guess what? He just lay there. And even today, scientists can assemble proteins. We can assemble all sorts of things, and we can shock it. We can do radiation. We can do chemicals, but we can't make it come to life. The conundrum for evolutionists is, how do you go from non-life to life? And it took the breath of Almighty God breathing into the nostrils of man, and Adam became a living soul. That word in the Hebrew, and you Hebrew scholars, forgive me if I don't pronounce this right, is nephesh. It means a living human being, a living soul, or to have the breath of life. And a cool thing, this is just showing you that we can assemble proteins, we can assemble atoms, but to go from life, from non-life to life, that's the question. So another verse that I find to be fascinating is Genesis 2, 21, 22, where God takes one of Adam's ribs and he makes Eve. Now, this is so awesome to think about. The human body has about 100 trillion cells. That's the estimate. And I calculated that a rib, a man's rib, would weigh about 1% of his body weight. So roughly about 1 trillion cells would be in that rib. And those cells would include blood cells, red blood cells, white blood cells, muscle cells, smooth muscle cells, skeletal muscle cells, cartilage cells, bone cells, fibroblasts. About 1 trillion cells. But had God just taken those cells and made Eve, she would simply have become a clone of Adam. So God had to go into every one of those cells and amputate or extricate out the Y chromosome and insert another X chromosome to make her distinctively female. But get this, he did not breathe into Eve's nostrils. Why? Because the nephesh, the life that he breathed into Adam's cells, were then transferred to the cells that became Eve. The nephesh passed from Adam to Eve. And then Adam and Eve's progeny, Abel and Cain and then Seth, and all the way down till you get to you and me. The breath, the nephesh that God breathed into Adam's nostrils is passed from life to life to life. And so you have to ask yourself, if the breath of life is in every living conception, who are we to destroy that? I mean, ask yourself the question, when did Jesus Christ become a person? When did Jesus Christ become a person? Because the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and put the zygote, that one-celled being, into her womb. So the question is, if Jesus Christ became a person at the moment of conception, and we know it happened because she was pregnant for 9 whole months. And by the way, let me remind you, it was an unborn child that first recognized Jesus Christ as the Son of God. John the Baptist, 6 months old, recognized that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And I think it's very cool, as if to put an asterisk or an exclamation point on this moment when life begins. So when the sperm and the egg come together and you get life, you get a zygote, you get a human being, at that moment, it's like God said, you know what, I'm going to illuminate this moment. And there, an electrical spark occurs as soon as the sperm touches the outside of the egg, and zinc ions flash. And I'd like to show that to you because I think it's pretty cool. So let's run that twice. Boom. Isn't that awesome? It's like God said, watch this. Watch it again. Boom. The nephesh. Life passed to life. So the pro-abortion advocates had to come up with something else, some other reason to destroy life. And by the way, we're talking about 50 million at the lower end, and possibly 66 million babies have been destroyed by abortion since 1973. And worldwide, 1.5 billion. In some countries, abortion is the chief form of contraception, unfortunately. So I want to share with you a couple of verses about why I believe that human life, I mean, that the personhood begins at conception. Now, let me set the stage for you. In Psalm 51, David is admitting his sin with Bathsheba and his causing the murder of Uriah. Psalm 51 is a great psalm of contrition. If you're ever overwhelmed with sin, Psalm 51 is a great psalm to plant yourself in and just lay on your face before God and weep before God as you confess your sin. But let me show you Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now think about that for a minute. Jesse and David's mother were married. There was no sin there. So what is David saying? David is basically saying, at the moment of conception, when the sperm met the egg and you saw that electronic spark there, he received his soul, the soulfulness, because you cannot be a sinner without a soul. So I believe that soulfulness begins at conception. The New Testament says in Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The sin nature of Adam was passed through the nephesh, life begetting life, into each person." Some other verses to support that I believe that soulfulness, that personhood begins at conception. Jeremiah 1:5, Jeremiah says, or God is speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." The whole time that Jeremiah was in his mother's womb, God was choosing him. He had a plan for his life. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God has a plan for each one of you. God has a plan for each unborn child. Think about this. If Susanna Wesley had stopped with 14 children, we would never have had John Wesley or Charles Wesley. If Edward Jenner, the one who discovered the power of immunological vaccines, if his parents had stopped at 7 children, we would not have the vaccinations that have saved hundreds of millions of people through the years. Another verse, Psalm 139:13. I'm just going to read you the whole section here from Psalm 139. This has been called God's divine ultrasound. "For thou hast possessed my reins," that is, the very deep inside of me. "Thou hast covered me," Hebrew word sekak, if I hope I'm saying that right, which means to knit or to weave together. From the moment of your conception, God began to weave and knit you together. "He covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Listen to the final verse, verse 16. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." God's divine ultrasound. Now, I have not always been this pro-life. This is 19 of our 21 grandkids. This was at Allison's wedding this past August. I want you to think about this. Here's my wife, Helen. That's where all the kids get their beauty from. But the nephesh that we received from Adam and Eve, or Adam, that actually came from the breath of God, passed down to Helen and me, and then we passed that nephesh to our 7 children, which then they passed on to our 21 grandkids. They actually have the breath of God in them. I like to say we're pro-life and prolific. But it wasn't always this way. When Helen and I were first married, we had 3 kids, Angela, Mark, and Matt. And, you know, I was one of 3 kids. Post-World War II, my wife was one of 3 kids. We figured, okay, we've done our duty. We've got our 3 kids. I was a doctor in Mississippi in private practice. I was working 110 hours per week. I was in solo practice doing obstetrics and gynecology, as well as family medicine, covering the ER, doing surgery. And I remember I came home and my wife said, "Mark, I think I'm pregnant." And I remember to this day saying, "Oh no, I am so busy. I cannot imagine more pressure, more stress, more stuff." And I was ungrateful. 8 months later, that little boy, and it still breaks my heart, that little boy, Luke, we had a Matthew and a Mark and then a Luke. That little boy whose name was Luke, Helen, I came home and Helen said, "Mark, I haven't felt the baby move in 4 hours." And as an obstetrician, I knew exactly what that meant. So I took her to the hospital, did an ultrasound, and there was no heartbeat. And I didn't feel comfortable delivering my now deceased little boy, Luke, so I took him to a friend of mine in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. They put Helen to sleep, and they induced her. And she delivered this beautiful little 5-pound boy. The cord was wrapped around his neck 5 times. And I remember weeping before God and saying, "God, give me another chance. Let us have more children. I'm sorry. I was willing to throw the pearl away for the shiny little shell of life." And by the grace of God, he gave us 3 more biological children. And then because Helen's biological clock ran out, we were fortunate and blessed enough to adopt our 7th child, Micah. And so I would just want to point out this verse to you. In Psalm 127, verse 3, it says, "Lo, children are an heritage, the inheritance of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Now, I know that everybody out there can't have children. Some people can't have. 1 in 7 couples is infertile. And I know that some people, for different reasons, if you're not married, for example, you can't have children. But what I'm trying to get across to you is that to be truly pro-life is to be pro-life. To be truly pro-life is to see children the way God sees children. To be truly pro-life is to understand that God made life. God loves life. God loves the little children. And I would just encourage you to consider having lots of kids, like Dr. Pettit says, so we can keep having Bob Jones University in the future. A friend of mine named Gil Bates has 19 children. I'm jealous. And I want to ask you, who's richer, Bill Gates or Gil Bates? Psalm 128, the next psalm, says, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man of God be blessed. For him that feareth the Lord be blessed." Now, I want to move into a realm of what can you do in this fight. So here we are at the March for Life in Columbia, South Carolina. That's Allison and Ethan. And there were about 1,000 people there. I remember when we used to march in Atlanta, there'd be 25,000 people marching for life. We march because we don't want people to forget that not everybody has bent the knee to Baal, that we believe that killing babies is wrong. And I want to bring out, I am so proud of our politicians, Governor McMaster, and this is our Lieutenant Governor, Pam Evatt. She was one of the speakers at the pro-life march. And she said this, and I want to point this out. She said, in the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." That means obvious. "That all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable." The word inalienable means cannot be given away or taken away. "With certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And then she said something very profound, and I want you to think about this. If we cannot guarantee the sanctity of life, the right to life, we cannot guarantee anything else. Not the right to own property, not the right to freedom of speech, not the right to freedom to assemble, not to any other right if we deny the right to life. One of my favorite signs at the march I just want to bring up for you a proverb. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Takeaway. We must view life the way God views life. Not what other people say, not what man says. God values life, and we should also. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome. You even put your signature on the moment of fertilization so that we would know that it is you that gives life, and only you that should decide when death occurs. I pray that you would bless these young professionals that are in my, that I am speaking to right now. Bless these young professionals. Give them a heart for life and a heart for you. Give them an apologetic so they can truthfully and with courage speak the truth about life. Father, thank you for meeting with us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.